So Jesus was approached by a lawyer who wants to put him to the test. And the lawyer asks Jesus what I believe was simultaneously a sincere question coming from his heart, and at the same time, a tricky question, trying to trap Jesus into giving the wrong answer. The lawyer says to Jesus, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, I say that this was a sincere question because I believe that this is the type of deep, meaningful, existential question that every human being will wrestle with at some point in their lives. Why am I here? What's the meaning of this all? How do I experience life to the full? But in this case, this lawyer is not just asking an open-ended question. This lawyer knows the answer that he wants to hear. To be a lawyer in first century Israel meant that you were an expert in both the Hebrew scriptures and the civil law. There was no division between civil and religious law. And so this lawyer already knows what the scripture has to say about who will inherit eternal life. But like any good lawyer, he introduces this line of questioning intended to trap Jesus into giving the answer that he himself already wants to hear. And so Jesus responds to the lawyer with two questions of his own. Jesus says, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" The lawyer responds by quoting several important passages from the Old Testament books of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and he combines them into this one succinct statement of faith. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says to the lawyer, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." Now, you might think that this would be the end of the conversation, right? Jesus has quizzed the lawyer. The lawyer has given the right answer. He gets his gold star for the day, and he goes on his way. But the lawyer has not ended his line of questioning. In fact, now he thinks that he has Jesus right where he wants him. Jesus has already told him that if he loves his neighbor and loves God, then he will inherit eternal life. But Luke tells us that the lawyer wants to justify himself. He wants to show that he has already fulfilled the law and is therefore guaranteed to receive eternal life. And if the law only requires that he loves his fellow Israelites, then he believes that he is good to go. He has lived up to the law. And so the lawyer asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Isn't that the question of the day? Who is my neighbor? And once again, Jesus doesn't answer the question directly. Instead, Jesus responds by telling this lawyer what would become one of his most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Before we take a look at that parable this morning, I want to take a minute just to share with you what this story has meant in my journey of faith. You see, this interaction Jesus has with the lawyer, it actually kind of reminds me a little bit of what I was like as a child. If you ask my parents, they'll tell you that I spent most of my childhood playing 20 questions. Do any of you have a kid who asks questions all the time? I was very curious by nature, and from an early age, I just wanted to know how the world worked and why things were the way they were. And so my mom will tell you that whether we were driving in the car or sitting at the dinner table or trying to watch TV, I was always asking questions, and it got a little bit annoying, to tell you the truth. But I remember when I was probably 7 or 8 years old, I would go and lay in the backyard of our house, and I would look up at the stars at night, and I would just think of all of these questions that I had. I thought, you know, what is God? Who is God? How is it that God answers prayers? And so when this lawyer asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" it reminds me of just the type of searching questions that I asked when I was a child, and quite frankly, that I have continued to ask as an adult. But for me, it was at this point in my childhood, when I was asking these sort of difficult questions about life and God and faith, And my family had not been attending church for about 5 or 6 years. And so I hadn't gone to Sunday school. I didn't really know the Bible stories. And I didn't know what the Bible had to say about these difficult questions. It was right about this time in the fall of 1999 that the First United Methodist Church of Butler decided to do something risky. They decided to get outside of downtown Butler and to start this new contemporary outreach worship service called Crossfire. And it just so happened to meet in the gym of the elementary school where I had just attended. And so my parents saw an ad in the newspaper that first week, and I remember my parents telling me that it said, Crossfire, Rockin' Relevant Relational. Isn't that a really 1999 slogan? And so my parents saw this ad in the newspaper, and they showed up to that very first week, and we quickly became regular attenders. I remember at the age of 11 or 12 going to church every Sunday and hearing my pastor tell these stories about Jesus, about how he walked on water and how he healed the sick, how he brought the dead back to life, and it just blew my mind. I was absolutely astounded at Jesus' teachings and his ministry. And I remember hearing for the first time the story of how Jesus had died on the cross and been raised from the dead, and how that provided a way for us to receive eternal life. But for me, it took a little while for this story to really sink in. It was in the winter of my 8th grade year. I had started to get involved in the youth group. And I went for the first time on our youth group's winter retreat, which met at Camp Allegheny down in Somerset. I remember being really just struck over the course of that weekend at the teachings and the lessons and the worship. But I remember realizing for the first time that these were not just interesting stories about Jesus. These were stories that required a personal response. So on the last night of that winter retreat, when the youth leader invited us to come forward and give our lives to Christ, I stood up and I went forward. And I made a decision that has changed my life ever since. And so I went home from that winter retreat in 8th grade, and a lot of things started changing in my life. The first things to change were sort of my personal behaviors. I started reading the Bible every night. I started praying and listening to Christian music. I started reading books of theology. That's right, I was in middle school, and I was reading theology. I told you I was kind of an odd duck. But I remember going back to my school after that retreat, and I told my friends who I sat with at the lunch table, I said, I want to quit using swear words. And so if I use a swear word, you can punch me in the arm, and that'll help me to stop using swear words. And you better believe they took me up on that offer. But you know, even though it was my personal behaviors that were the first thing to change, I have since realized that really the biggest thing to change was my social life and the community that I was a part of. When I was in junior high, I was kind of at that time where people are choosing who their friends will be, and the friends that they choose are therefore going to, in many ways, shape the person that they will become. And it was right at that time that I got involved in our youth group, and our youth group was a place that welcomed everybody, regardless of who they were or what they were like or where they came from. And our youth group welcomed kids that were rich and kids that were poor. We welcomed kids who had that perfect Leave It to Beaver family and kids with a home life you couldn't even imagine. We welcomed kids ranging from the quarterback of the football team to kids with physical disabilities and mental illnesses. Our youth group had kids from every race and ethnicity and background. And it was a place where kids who were bullied for their sexual orientation knew that they had a safe haven where they were loved. And perhaps most importantly for me, youth group and church was a place where they had welcomed a socially awkward, overweight kid who asked a few too many questions named Scott Schaefer. And it made all the difference in my life. Not only was church a place where I knew that I was welcomed and loved, but youth group became for me a place where we were sent out to love and welcome others who were different than ourselves. I remember my youth group volunteered with the Special Olympics. We put on dances for people with mental disabilities at the PARC. We visited older adults in nursing homes and did cleanup projects with the Lighthouse Ministry right up here on Route 8 in Gibsonia. We went on mission trips to Georgia and Arkansas, and I got to work in a homeless shelter. I got to sit down and have lunch with homeless people on the street, paint houses, do vacation Bible school and low-income housing projects. And I came to realize on a very deep level that God had called us to reach out and to love people who had very different life experiences than our own. And I came to believe that the church is fundamentally about welcoming people in so that we can be sent out to welcome others in Jesus' name. And so you might see from my early experience of church and youth group and coming to faith in Christ, how the parable of the Good Samaritan is kind of at the heart of how I view the gospel. The lawyer asks Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him a story about a man who was going from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And here from the beginning, this story is meant to instill in us this sense of pity, this sense of empathy. We can't even listen to the story without having our hearts break for this man who is having just the worst of days. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know his social class, his religion, or his ethnicity, whether he's a good or a bad person. We just know that he is a human being who is suffering greatly. And then Jesus begins to challenge the lawyer's assumptions. We're not told for sure in the story, but it's likely that this teacher of the law, this lawyer, was a member of the group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees at the time of Jesus' ministry were the most powerful political influence in Israel, and they had a lot of control over the temple. The Pharisees emphasized strict adherence to the law, and they avoided interactions with common people who didn't follow the law the way that they did, but they also avoided interacting with foreigners who had unusual religious beliefs and practices. And so Jesus starts ruffling this lawyer's feathers when he says that a priest and a Levite pass by on the other side of the road. A priest was somebody who had committed themselves, who had been ordained by God to serve in the temple with their whole life. And a Levite was like a part-time priest who served on a monthly rotation. And the law clearly instructed priests and Levites to stop and help someone in need. In fact, if a priest or a Levite was traveling on a road and they found a dead body, they were instructed to bury that body before they went any further on their journey. And so the lawyer would have been absolutely shocked when Jesus says that this priest and this Levite pass by on the other side of the road. And then Jesus really blows them away. He says, "But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near to the man who had been beaten. And when he saw him, he was moved by pity. The Samaritan, as we know, bandaged his wounds. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to the inn. And he even pays the equivalent of 2 days' wages to make sure that this man is cared for." And the lawyer is thinking to himself at this point in the story, "Oh, no, you didn't. Just make a Samaritan the hero of your parable." Samaritans are just the type of people that Pharisees avoid. They're poor, they're impure, they're foreigners. They are the mixed-race descendants of Israelites who had intermarried with the Assyrians back at the time of the exile. They have these strange religious beliefs, and they do not follow the Old Testament laws. And not only does Jesus make the lawyer, not only does Jesus make the Samaritan the hero of the story, he then asks the lawyer, "Which one of these three men was a neighbor to this man?" And the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He says, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Which means not only is this Samaritan the hero of the story, but that the Samaritan has fulfilled the command to love God and love your neighbor, and therefore the Samaritan, the one with all the wrong beliefs and all the wrong religious practices, is the one who will inherit eternal life. Friends, we need to take some time this morning to allow this story, this message from Jesus, to penetrate our hearts. We've heard this story before. You've probably heard it your whole life. But if at any point this morning you have found yourself saying, "I am so glad that I am not like that lawyer," then we've missed the point, because we are all like this lawyer at one time or another. One of our fundamental sinful temptations as human beings is our inclination to divide people into groups, to label some people as good and others as bad. We divide people by race and gender, social class, disability, employment status, sexual orientation. The list goes on and on, and we decide that one group is worthy of our love and another group is not. And Jesus calls this practice out for what it is. It is sinful, it is dehumanizing, and it is evil. The very title of this parable turns people's expectations upside down. As far as the Pharisees are concerned, the word good does not even belong in the same sentence as the word Samaritan. Think about the word good. God created the world in 6 days and saw that it was good. God made Adam and Eve out of the dust of the earth. In the image of God, He made them. Male and female, He made them. And He saw that what He created was very good. And now Jesus is saying that these vile, poor, heathen Samaritans are good? Yes. That is exactly what Jesus is saying. I believe that this week, this is a message that we need to hear more than ever. For the past several months, it seems, and in this week in particular, our current events and our political discourse, they have pushed us to ask ourselves, who is my neighbor? Who is good? Whose lives matter? These are the kind of questions that people are asking. Within the past week, all of us have been stretched and challenged in one way or another with how we answer this question. First, over the course of 2 days, there were two African-American men who were shot and killed by police officers. Alton Sterling was shot in the parking lot of a convenience store in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And then Philando Castile was shot in his own car after being pulled over for a broken taillight near St. Paul, Minnesota. And immediately, the political rhetoric started ramping up that we've heard so many times before, dividing people into one group or another. Rather than lamenting over the loss of life in these particular situations, we are led to make broad judgments about whole groups of people. And then, the very next day, 5 police officers were killed and 6 others were injured in this horrific shooting in Dallas, Texas. And immediately our assumptions are challenged. Even the most ardent supporters of law enforcement officers find themselves grieving at the unnecessary loss of human life. And even the most passionate supporters of racial equality are heartbroken to see police officers killed in the line of work. And suddenly our simple dividing of people into one category or another, left and right, conservative and liberal, white and black, it just doesn't work anymore. Which of these categories of people represents the Samaritan in the story? Which group is most like the man who was beaten by the side of the road? Who are the robbers? Who are the priests? Who are the Levites? We just can't figure out how to apply this story to our real life situations. And the truth is that we can all identify with each of these different characters at one point or another in our lives. But maybe we could also learn this morning from an interpretation of this parable suggested by Origen, the 3rd century theologian, who said that humanity itself is the man beaten by the side of the road. We are all sinful, broken, and lost. And Jesus is the Good Samaritan, who looks upon us with mercy, who binds up our wounds, who pays the price for our sins. And the church. The church, Origen says, is the inn, the place where we are welcomed in, broken, bruised, sinful as we are, and we are nurtured back to life and sent out to heal the wounds of a hurting world. Amen. Jesus says to the lawyer, and I believe He says to us as well, go and do likewise. I noticed this week on Facebook that there was an enormous outpouring of prayer and lament, support and protest. Our hearts were so deeply broken that people were saying they just can't stay silent anymore. I have to speak up. I don't know what to say, but I have to say something. And I have nothing at all against tweets and hashtags and Facebook posts, But I will remind you, at the end of this parable, Jesus calls us to go and do likewise. This week, our bishop invited us to take one step from words in the direction of action. And he invited us to do it by participating in what is called a call to fasting and prayer. And you don't need to take it out now, but there's an insert in your bulletin that you can read this week that tells you about this call to fasting and prayer. And this invitation is for folks who are medically able to fast from food, to abstain from food from sunup to sundown this Wednesday, July 13th, and to take that time you would have spent cooking and eating and to replace it with prayer. And if you don't fast from food, you can fast from social media or TV or something else that will free up time in your day to devote yourself to prayer. Prayers for the African American community, prayers for our police officers, prayers that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as we move beyond prayer and fasting and do everything in our power to make this a world of justice and peace. And so we're going to end our service today with one more scripture reading. I had actually set the order of worship before this all happened. This Old Testament reading was assigned in the lectionary, and yet it seems to have taken on deeper significance in light of our recent events. Pastor Ben is going to come forward and read from the book of Amos, this call for us to repent of our sins. And after Ben reads this scripture, we're going to pray a prayer of confession and pardon, which is found in your bulletin. And then we're going to sing one final hymn, and then we will head out into the world, doing everything we can to respond to Jesus' call to go and do likewise.